Hi, friends. I'm glad you're here today. This morning we continue a series studying the New Testament book of Philippians. I pray what we talk about today will change the way you live tomorrow. We're covering a section of Philippians that many mistakenly skip past in order to find more relevant parts of the epistle. But I think Paul's words to his friends in Philippi can inspire us right now. This passage is for anyone whose plans aren't going according to plan. It's for anyone who's praying a prayer but doesn't like the answer they're getting. Before we look at Paul's words, I've asked Suzanne and Mel to share a song with us. It's a song called Blessings by Laura Story. It's a song about unanswered prayer. It's a song about persistent pain. It's a song about doubt. But it's a song that gently invites us to doubt our doubts. As they share it with us, let God speak to you through the lyrics. Let's pray. Lord, as we come together today, we know that you are working all around us. But honestly, we don't always see you working. We know you're speaking, but you don't always say what we want to hear. So we pray, give us faith to trust you when we cannot see you, when we cannot hear you, when you're not doing what we think you should do. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, who continually confirms his competence and faithfulness. Amen. Were you familiar with that song? When artist Laura Story released it a few years ago, it reached number one on the Billboard Christian music charts. In 2012, it won a Grammy Award. It's such a simple, tender tune, and it has an important backstory. Story is a worship leader in the Atlanta area. In 2004, she wrote a song that was recorded by Chris Tomlin, Indescribable. Indescribable depicts an uncontainable, untamable God whose power is beyond anything we could think or imagine. Indescribable has become one of the most widely sung worship songs in the nation. But not long after she wrote Indescribable, Laura Story's life turned upside down. Her husband, Martin, was diagnosed with a brain tumor. Surgery spared his life, but complications from surgery left Martin with many disabilities, including the loss of eyesight and the loss of his short-term memory. At that point, Laura's struggle with God began. How could God expect her to live with a broken dream? And why can't this indescribable God who placed the stars in the sky use a little of his creative power to fix her problem? That was Laura's prayer. Just fix it. But God didn't fix it. And she began to ask some very personal questions. How could an awesome God allow his children to go through something so awful? Her doubts were real. Her prayers were raw. And in that season, she was led to write that song, Blessings. Laura didn't write it about God's blessings after God made everything better. God didn't make everything better. But Laura began to find his blessings in unexpected places. Her song has inspired millions of people to do the same. Writing about the song, Story confesses, "If you'd told me 10 years ago that my husband's illness would end up being our greatest platform for ministry, I would have run screaming in the other direction. Let's be honest. No one asks for a platform of pain or a stage of suffering. Martin's brain tumor and resulting disabilities have been a challenge for us, both physically and spiritually. They've stretched us beyond what we thought possible and even caused us to question the very faith we had held tightly for many years. I've often wondered why God chose me to walk through this trial so publicly and many days literally on a stage. My faith is small. Most days I wake up feeling too weak for the task laid before me. But it is in those moments that my heart is reminded of the truth God whispered to Paul in the jail cell, a setting he hadn't asked for either. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, he said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Is it possible that God would allow situations into the lives of those who are most weak in order to showcase his perfect redemptive power? Maybe you liked her song Blessings all along, but after I read Laura's story, I liked it a lot more. Somewhere along the way, Laura learned that her pain didn't have to be an end in itself. Laura learned, even though you can't explain why God allows what God allows, you can let your suffering inspire someone. Now, if you're suffering today, I want to be clear. This isn't the only thing we can say about your suffering. In fact, maybe it's not the first thing we should say about your suffering. As we said in our study of Psalm 23 last fall, some of you are journeying through the valley of the shadow of death, and it is too hard for you to see past your pain right now. I get it. But for others, it's time. It's time to think outside ourselves. It's time to consider that God may be doing something bigger than your pain and your experience of pain. What if the way you respond to your problems right now could inspire someone else toward hope and healing? Now, for most of us, we aren't at our best when we're suffering. When things snap loose, when life squeezes us, what's in us comes out of us, and it ain't pretty. When you experience sadness or sorrow or stress, do the people around you duck? Do the people around you grow weary of the griping and complaining? Do the people around you bear the brunt of your short fuse or your selfishness? What if you wrote a different story in this season? What if the way you faced suffering inspired even the people closest to you to love God and love others more? As we return to Paul's letter of Philippians, let's remember the backstory. The letter is Paul's words to his dear friends with whom he's lost touch. Circumstances and suffering have prevented Paul from reconnecting with this community of disciples who Paul introduced to faith in Jesus some 10 years previously. As Paul writes this letter, he knows they're suffering for their faith in Jesus, and he knows there's a conflict escalating within the church community. Paul, writing from afar, wants them to thrive in spite of their circumstances. But before he goes on to the body of the letter, he gives them an update on his life, as is the tradition and the Greek custom. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, dot, dot, dot." Let's stop right there. Let's stop right there to talk about what's happened to Paul. Because Paul writes this letter as a prisoner. He's detained by Rome for preaching about Jesus. Though chained to a Roman guard under house arrest, Paul is required to make his own provision. He's running low on resources. He's running low on friends. Now, this is the point in the letter when Paul should say so. This is the point in the letter in which Paul has an opportunity to share his experience in his own words. Parchments of Greek letters found from Paul's day often follow a salutation with those exact words of Paul, "Now I want you to know," and writers then go on to describe in detail the drama of their circumstances. See, this is where Paul should talk about his hunger. This is where Paul should talk about his hopelessness. This is the point in the letter in which Paul could describe his treatment by the guards, his rejection by fellow Christians. Paul's original reader would have expected him to follow the custom of recounting his drama in detail. And you can guarantee Paul's got a good story. But Paul doesn't tell his story, at least not in detail. In fact, Paul leaps over his story to tell God's story. Chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee points out, Paul doesn't tell them how he's doing. He tells them how the gospel's doing. Now, this gets my attention. And in this moment, I make one of several observations about Paul and how God uses Paul in his suffering to impact the people around him. And here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to give you three observations. By the way, this is probably the only point ever you will hear a three-point sermon from Troy. But you're going to. I want to give you three observations about people who inspire us in spite of their suffering. Here's the first one. Observation number one. Inspirational sufferers don't dwell in their suffering. Paul doesn't make it about him. Inspirational sufferers don't dwell on their suffering. Clearly, I am not an inspirational sufferer. I'm an inspired sufferer, meaning I'm enthusiastic and passionate about my suffering. I can be very creative about how I describe the catastrophes of my day. That's an inspired sufferer, not an inspirational sufferer. When I'm having a bad day, I want you to know I'm having a bad day. Can anybody relate? Now, it's okay to desire empathy. It's okay to hope your suffering can be validated by someone who cares about you, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the habit of dwelling on your problems and trying to get everyone else around you to do so. Look, I don't want your pity, but I'd love for you to know the details of my difficulties as I nobly bear them for Christ's sake. And I want you to know the details of my difficulties so you'll give me a little grace in case I don't have the best demeanor or disposition. And maybe I want a little of your pity too. But I think I've given my problems too much power. I love being around people who don't let their problems boss them around. I love being around people who don't let their drama dictate their day. Whenever we face a problem, our instinct is to turn inward. That's not always a bad thing. It's just self-preservation. But it doesn't take much for our instinct of self-preservation to give way to a day of self-centeredness or a decade of self-centeredness. Pain often compels us to turn inward, making every conversation about us. It's amazing how sneaky we can be about turning a conversation. A friend might be coming to us with their need, with their problem, and we can turn it around to ours in two shakes of a lamb's tail. And lambs shake their tails very quickly. Make it about us. But on the other hand, you ever been inspired by someone who's suffering? I mean, you've got a crisis, but they got cancer. Your crisis is decidedly smaller. But the way they bear their burden is different. They're dignified. They're faith-filled. They're inspirational. What if you let your suffering inspire someone? What if you let your response to suffering inspire a friend to keep working on her marriage? What if you let your response to suffering inspire your son or daughter to seriously consider making your faith their faith? Let your suffering inspire someone. And here's a second observation. Inspirational sufferers know God is doing something through their suffering. Inspirational sufferers know God is doing something through their suffering. No, I didn't say they knew what God was doing just yet. Inspirational sufferers can't always pinpoint exactly why God allowed their suffering or what God's going to do through their suffering, but they know God is up to something in spite of appearances. And you could tell they know that because of the way they talk about their suffering. Now, Paul has identified what's happening through his suffering, at least by the time he writes this letter to his friends in Philippi. Look again at verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. That word actually is a good translation for a Greek word Paul uses. It's the word malon. In this context, it means rather or really or in spite of. Paul knows this revelation would come as a surprise to his readers in Philippi. I mean, if you were an apostle whose career and calling was to go from city to city teaching about Jesus, wouldn't you imagine the worst thing for your message in ministry would be to be shackled to a bedpost? Let's just get real. This isn't Paul's plan B. This isn't plan C or plan D. But Paul says, these chains aren't an obstacle, they're an asset. Before we understand what Paul means, let's understand how Paul thinks. About 5 years before he wrote these words, Paul was a free man. Paul was traveling around Europe and Asia, planting churches and preaching about Jesus. While in active ministry, Paul wrote a letter to the disciples of Jesus in and around the city of Rome. This is what he said to them, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. A couple years ago, I shared a quote on which I reflect often. Dr. Willard, late professor of philosophy at USC, summed up Paul's truth nicely when he said, nothing irredeemable has happened to us or can happen to us on our way to our destiny in God's world. It's a lot to take in, so give it a second. Nothing irredeemable has happened or can happen to us on our way to our destiny in God's world. Willard says, in Christ, everything can be redeemed. Now, that's different than saying everything is good. Clearly, everything is not good. However, every circumstance, whether good or bad, perfect or painful, every circumstance can be redeemed by God for good. Now, I want to pause for a moment and ask you to think about the darkest season of your life. It may have been 20 years ago. It may have been 2 days ago. Maybe it was a time in which you sunk to a deep, dark depression. Maybe it was a period in your life in which your soul was poisoned by a toxic relationship. Maybe it was a moment in which you blew it big. Today, I'm praying that God will help you to see that moment, that season, that tragedy can be redeemed by God for good. Actually, I'm praying that God would help you to see this moment, this season, this tragedy can be redeemed by God for good. Now, I can't tell you what redeemed looks like. I can't tell you when redeemed will happen. But I can tell you that if you trust God with your disappointment and your dashed dreams, he will bring good from them. Look again at Paul's words to the Roman believers. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Here's the point. Our God is so loving and so large. He can take all things, your suffering, your sin, their sin. He can take the good and the bad to make something good. He can redeem it. Now hear me, saying the pain of your past is redeemable doesn't make it right. The person who abused you was wrong. I'm not saying what they did was okay. And I'm not saying you should be able to easily pick yourself up and dust yourself off. What you experienced was terrible and traumatic, and my soul aches with you. Honestly, we need to be careful, Christians, how we use this verse. Let's be clear about what it won't do for you. Romans 8:28 won't take away your pain. Romans 8:28 won't take away your grief or sadness. Well-meaning Christians often leverage this text to do something it wasn't intended to do. When someone faces tragedy, a fellow believer comes touting Romans 8:28 with the intention of making them happy. Brother, I know your wife just died, but God works in all things for the good, so buck up. If you've ever been in a soul-aching season of grief and you've felt the compulsion to punch a Romans 8:28 waving Christian in the gut, now you know why. Romans 8:28 is brilliant, but it doesn't take away sorrow and sadness. If someone in your life is grieving, the fact of the matter is they may not be ready for Romans 8:28. They may simply need Romans 12:15, mourn with those who mourn. However, when a follower of Jesus is ready for it, Romans 8:28 helps us do something essential for our healing. On the one hand, it teaches us to trust that God will redeem our circumstances for good. But on the other hand, and this is essential, it teaches us to look for him. Romans 8:28 reminds you that God is working for your well-being, for your good, even if he doesn't immediately show what that good is, even if he doesn't, if he never shows you what that good is. Romans 8:28 encourages us when it says, nothing irredeemable has happened or can happen to you. Now let's come back to your pain for a moment. You're struggling to make friends. You're fighting with your sister. Your father has Alzheimer's. You're lonely. I don't know what your suffering is, but maybe you've searched your suffering. Maybe you've held it up to the light. And you can't see any redeemable quality to it. You can't see anything good from it. You're not wrong to look for it. I would too. However, here's my advice. Don't concentrate on finding good. Concentrate on finding God, and you'll be better off by far. I wonder if Paul could see the good of his imprisonment in the moment when they first slapped the shackles to his limbs. Realistically, he probably didn't. All Paul could do was look for God. Because how could he see any good in it in the moment? But eventually, Paul did see good in it, and that's what he says to his friends in Philippi. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel, Paul explains, verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. The palace guard were the Praetorian Guard. They were an influential group of royal sentinels who served in Caesar's service for 12 to 16 years, after which they retired with riches and honor. They were highly regarded in the Roman world because of their political power. And they would never, ever pay any attention to Paul unless they didn't have a choice. By the way, if you're looking to get to know someone or would like someone to get to know you, your passions, your dreams, the things that matter most to you, chain yourself to them for a little while and see if that works. These powerful servants of the emperor got to see Paul's life up close and personal, and it seems to be having an effect. Talk about a captive audience. Paul adds, verse 14, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, this is the most shocking result. When other disciples hear about Paul's imprisonment and see Paul's reaction, they become more confident in the Lord. That's not the response I'd expect. I'd expect Paul's chains to discourage them. I'd expect Paul's chains to decrease their confidence in God. If that's the way God treats his devoted disciple, then forget it. But Paul's chains have the opposite effect. The Greek verb translated become confident is patho. Literally, it means to be persuaded in the Lord. It means you become so convinced that you put your complete confidence in something. There's something about the way Paul wears his chains that inspires faith in others. Not only that, look back at the verse. Somehow, Paul's chains prove that Christ is trustworthy, but not just to the point of personal trust. Paul's chains prove Christ so trustworthy that many disciples are telling others that they should trust him too, and they're doing so in a hostile environment. Whatever Paul is undergoing and how he's undergoing it is getting people's attention, and it is inspiring them to love God and love others more. That gets my attention. And that reminds me, I need to take a lesson from Paul and let my suffering inspire someone. Let your suffering inspire someone. Now, that's not likely to happen if you're complaining. That's not likely to happen if your Facebook posts are filled with your ranting and raving. Is this making anybody rethink anything? Delete, delete, delete. But Paul's circumstances are worse than he let on. Verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. Now, this verse begins a troubling section because Paul's talking about some people who in some way oppose him. He's speaking about disciples who teach about Jesus with a personal agenda. We can't say for sure who these people are. They're clearly disciples who teach truth because Paul is always clear when he's talking about false teachers. He says they preach Christ. These messengers get the message right, but they have mixed motives. Well, that's hard to take in. Here you have these disciples of Jesus who are doing what they're doing out of selfish ambition. Boy, that comes as a huge surprise. Unless you've been a part of a church for 5 seconds. Because if you've been a part of a church for 5 seconds, you realize being a disciple means you're learning, not that you've completed your learning. Some have mixed motives. Others have good motives. Chapter 1, verse 16. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. People rightly protest when churches and church leaders get competitive and territorial. But we shouldn't be so shocked. This goes all the way back to the beginning. Apparently, these people, whoever they are, whatever they're doing, they're stirring up trouble for Paul, and they're making his circumstances dramatically worse. That hurts. It's one thing to be burned by a colleague or coworker, but it's another thing when that colleague or coworker is also a follower of Jesus. Now, that smarts, doesn't it? Some of you have been there. But you got to see how Paul responds to this. Look at verse 18. But what does it matter? What does it matter? In Greek, it's a simple two-word phrase. Tigar. Tigar. You know what that means? So what? So what? Repeat that after me. So what? Try this. Who cares? Who cares? Come on. Work on it. This is what Paul says. Now, of course, Paul isn't saying motives don't matter. Motives matter. Paul makes that crystal clear elsewhere. Paul is speaking rhetorically to make a point. Let's read the rest of the verse, back to verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. That brings us to our third observation of Paul. Inspirational sufferers refuse to obsess over the source of their suffering. We can get so twisted in a knot about the thing that went wrong or the person that did wrong. because it should have worked, or they should have asked. We can obsess over the injustice of our circumstances to the effect that it robs us of our joy. I'm not saying we shouldn't confront our problem or confront our person. Of course, we need to be honest. Remember last week's message? Sometimes love requires us to confront an individual. But sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes we can't. And sometimes confrontation isn't enough to satisfy the appetite of the justice bug inside us. And we can't get over it. I pray you make the eloquent words of Paul your words. So what? Who cares? Isn't it delightful when you see a healthy human who knows when to let something go? Not going to be ruled by it. Not going to be bossed around by it. Let your suffering inspire someone. Let your suffering inspire someone in this season. I don't know what your suffering looks like. But what if the way you bore this burden inspired people to love God and love others, just like it did for Paul? Now, I realize as soon as I say this, it will not be easy. You probably have some ingrained habits of handling suffering. You make yourself miserable and everyone else around you. So you're going to need some help. And I want to make sure you get it. I want to make sure you get it. So every year, I make it a point to review one of the most important promises in all Scripture. In fact, Jesus gave it to his closest followers on the evening of his crucifixion. It is a promise to all disciples that all disciples of Jesus need to comprehend if we are going to thrive in this life on this journey. John 16, Jesus promises, "In this world, you will have trouble." Thank you, Jesus. The Greek word for trouble is phlipsis. Sometimes it's translated tribulation, distress, affliction. All the junk you've been dealing with lately is phlipsis. Use this word instead of the swear word you've been using. Say it with me, phlipsis. Phlipsis is serious trouble. The late New Testament scholar Leon Morris called it the burden that crushes. And Jesus said phlipsis is simply a byproduct of living in this world. Now, if you're new to a journey of faith, if you're investigating to see if you should follow Jesus, I want you to grasp this. Jesus never promises a problem-free existence. But even as I tell you that, I won't be surprised when you're surprised by the trouble you find. I mean, people who have journeyed with Jesus for decades, people who have been bored to tears by years of my sermons. Here he goes again with John 16:33. Blah, 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 blah. Even those faithful, committed followers of Jesus, just like his disciples in the first century, are often still surprised when problems get personal. Lest it, I get caught off guard by them. I got a plan. The plan is good. The plan is God. Then the plan falls apart. I say, "Really, God?" He says, "Really, Troy." Don't be surprised when trouble comes. And don't be surprised when you're surprised that trouble comes. Apparently, that reaction is common among Christ followers in spite of his clarity. In an ironic twist of fate or of faith, when Jesus tells us that trouble might come, a lot of us don't believe him. My friends, will you find the faith to trust that trouble's coming your way? This is a delightful sermon, isn't it? No, Jesus wants his disciples to know what to expect. He doesn't promise a problem-free existence. He doesn't promise an explanation for every difficulty. It is disheartening on its own, but there's hope when we read the whole verse. John 16:33. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble." Note the contrast. He promises problems. He promises peace. The source of problems is the world. The source of peace is what? Or rather, who? Him. It's his presence. Now, you and I face a dilemma because we live our lives as God's people with one foot on earth and one foot in heaven. No wonder we have trouble seeing him in crisis. But I will say this. This is a truth. I believe it. I've seen it so in so many people's lives. The happiest people in life are not people with fewer problems. The happiest people in life are people with greater peace. That's what you really need. Peace, the wonderful shalom of God. You need peace as the pressure keeps building. You need peace as the bills keep coming. You need peace to keep you cool when your spouse loses it. If you found peace, you might be able to sleep through the night. If you found peace, your family might enjoy being around you again. If you found peace, you'd find hope and joy and strength. If you found peace, but where do you find it? And will somebody make this practical? Because I need peace in real time, right here, right now, with my problems and my pressure. But you see, peace is not a technique you can learn. Peace is not a decision you can make. Peace is a person you can know. For whatever it is worth, I will make you this promise. If you put a little energy into getting to know Jesus, maybe a little more energy, maybe a little different energy. If you put a little intentional effort into getting to know Jesus better in this season, you will find more peace. Note, I didn't say you'd win the lottery and marry a supermodel. But the wisest among us know that peace is preferred anyway. The verse isn't over yet, because if you were to stop reading now, you might think, you ask to be free of your problems, but Jesus gives you peace as a consolation prize while you slug through your wretched existence. Good luck with that. Now, while peace is an essential part of the plan, it's not the whole plan. Again, we read John 16:33. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus came to set the world right side up again. He came to bring heaven on earth. He came to redeem the world. And he asks us to trust him as that process works out. But that's just it, isn't it? We have trouble doing that. And we really bungle this whole suffering thing, don't we? We don't bear our burdens in the same way that Christ bore his. And it's a mess. Oh, friends, what if the opposite were true? What if today you started a new chapter and you let your suffering inspire someone? No, it's never, nobody wants to suffer. No. No. But everybody suffers. What if we as disciples of Jesus bore our suffering differently? It might get people's attention. I know some of you are carrying some heavy burdens today. Maybe it's the loss of a dream. You are grieving the loss of a dream because you thought by this time in your life you'd be doing this or you'd be doing that, but you're not doing this and you're not doing that. And your soul aches because of it. I don't know what happened. I don't know why God allowed circumstances to go down the way they did. You grieve the loss of your dream. And it's okay. But maybe it's a season in which you should ask God to give you a different dream. You know, Paul had a dream. He had a calling. And God told him what he was to do with his life. And he was to give his life of spreading this good news about Jesus, who is king. Who invites us to reconnect with God and find communion with one another. Follow his way of doing life. Jesus himself said, Paul, I commission you to do this. So he does, until he doesn't. Talk about dashed hopes. Paul didn't get his plan A or his plan C or his plan D. Paul got Christ's presence and peace, and that is what helped Paul trust God with plan X, Y, Z. I want to be that person. I want to be that person when I'm chained to the bedpost and I could trust him. I'm saying, no, something's going on here. And if I can't see what's going on here, God is up to something and I can trust him. You know, there were four hidden benefits that came from this season of Paul's ministry that I bet you Paul never even recognized. Paul accomplished four major things while he was chained to that Roman guard. And those four things changed the world forever. You know what those four things were? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Four books in the New Testament that countless followers of Jesus have been reading and rereading for 2,000 years. I bet you Paul had no idea. No idea that God was using that season, those learnings, those words, to have a ripple effect into eternity. I bet Paul had no idea. I bet God did. What if we could be like Paul and learn to trust him in the midst, in the season of suffering, when you're still chained to the Roman guard? What if we could trust him in that season so that our suffering could inspire the people around us? Look, your response to suffering may not result in a Grammy-winning hit that inspires millions. Your response to suffering may not change the world, but it might influence and inspire the people in your world, and that impacts eternity as well. Let me pray for you. Lord, in this moment, I pray for my friends, many of whom are suffering. We all know stress. We all know pressure and we all know pain, but some of my friends are particularly suffering in this season. May they find comfort in your presence. May this sermon, these scriptures, be a sign to them. You are near. You've been there. You were here. And you're not going anywhere. In this season, may you give them the faith to keep their eyes off themselves and their pain and put their eyes on you. Help them to look for you in the middle of this season. And I pray you give them the strength to trust you and have such a beautiful, breathtaking faith that people looking in from the outside are inspired to love you and love others more. I pray also for my friends who are new to this journey at Capitol and just beginning to ask those questions about you, if you're real, if you're good, if you're loving, if you're worth trusting. They're journeying with us. They're learning, they're listening, they're seeking, they're praying, but they're also suffering. I pray for those friends particularly who are new to this journey. May their suffering not derail their faith, but may they find you in the midst of it and find strength for their souls. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let me give you some homework for the week. First, why? Almost never will you ever hear me recommend you go and listen to one of my old sermons. But I'm going to recommend one, especially if you're in a season of pain, especially if it's raw. As I said, last fall we looked at Psalm 23 in depth, and some of you are going through a valley darker than death. That's the name of a sermon we did back in November as we worked through Psalm 23. Maybe if you're in that season in which, boy, you just, the pain's so raw, you can't look outside of it. this might find you might find some comfort in that sermon in particular, in that psalm. See what the Lord teaches you. You can access that through our website, capitalchurch.com. Just click on the message archive, look for the Psalm 23 series, and it's pretty intuitive. You should be able to find it. We'll also try to put a link on our online bulletin a little later today. Some of you, one of the best things you could do is download that song, Blessings, by Laura Story. It's a good one. It's a Grammy winner, and for good cause. For good cause. Perhaps it's the musician in me, but I find power in music. I find that God speaks through it in powerful ways, and he makes truth portable so that I can call it to mind in a desperate moment when I really need it. So some of you might be carried by this song in this season, so download it if it's helpful. I often recommend books to you. I'm not going to recommend a book of a theologian or a pastor as I might ordinarily. I'm going to recommend a book by a musician, Laura Story's book, When God Doesn't Fix It. Don't you love that title? This is an account of that songwriter's experience over the last 7 or 8 years, what God has taught her, what God is teaching her. If you are in a season of life in which you're frustrated that God isn't fixing it, whatever it is, maybe it's time to learn from another sister in the Lord who's experiencing something similar. Please stand with me. Two more resources you can download if you'd like. John 16:33. John 16:33 is the passage we looked at a few moments ago. The graphic that they're going to display on the screen in just a moment is the artwork that you can download. You're welcome to download from our online bulletin and from our social media accounts. Some of us would just do well to read and reread and memorize and mull this verse over all week long. John 16:33, and finally this graphic, let your suffering inspire someone. If you came with a need, especially if you are in a season of pain, a season of uncertainty, ask someone to pray for you. We're going to have some people right here at the front ready to do so. Make your way up to the front at the end of this service and invite them to pray for you. My prayer for all of you is this. May you find the faith to trust the Lord with your suffering. And may the way you respond to it inspire people to place their trust in him too. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.